On that first resurrection Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead, the Apostle John was the first of Jesus' followers, of the disciples, of the 12 disciples, to reach the tomb. But now picture that scene that we read from Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John is now an elderly man. He's almost certainly the only one of those disciples of Jesus who's still alive. He's in exile on an island. And he says, while in the Spirit on the Lord's day, he sees Jesus. He sees Jesus. It's been decades and decades since he saw Jesus. And now he sees him. Not the man that he followed for 3 years before the crucifixion, not even the risen Lord he saw after the resurrection, but now he sees the ascended, reigning, all-authoritative King Jesus. His eyes like flames of fire, his face like the hottest imaginable sun, a sword coming out of his mouth, not a baby infant Jesus in a manger, but the King, the Conqueror, with all authority and power to overcome every enemy. Well, John does what you or I would do. He falls down at his feet, and it's as if he had died. But this great warrior, this great king, this great conqueror, in mercy and grace, reaches out and touches him. Touches John, fallen at his feet. And he says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." The first, the last, the living one who died and who lives forevermore. So fear not. If this one touches you in mercy and grace, there is nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. If this one who has all authority and power and has the keys of death and Hades, if he is for you, who can be against you? We're going to take our outline this morning from those words of our Lord. Four parts. First, Jesus is the living one. Then secondly, the living one became dead. Thirdly, the living one conquered death. And then finally, so believe in him and fear not. So four parts. Jesus is the living one. The living one became dead. The living one has conquered death. So believe in him and fear not. Jesus is the living one. That's what he says to John, but that's also what he what the angel says to the women at the tomb in Luke 24, verse 5. Most English translations render the question the angels ask the women as, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" But the Greek words there are exactly the same as the ones in Revelation chapter 1. And the New American Standard translates them consistently in the two places, rendering Luke 24:5 as, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead?" So Jesus says, "I am the living one." And the angel asks the women, Why do you seek the living one among the dead? What does it mean to call Jesus the living one? It means more than he was dead and is now alive. Jesus explains that in part in what he says to John in Revelation 1 by calling himself the first and the last, or to use the words later in the book of Revelation, the Alpha and the Omega. If he is the first, the Alpha, there is nothing that existed prior to him. The first words of the Bible are, in the beginning, God did something. So God was pre-existent. He was already there. If Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, then he too is pre-existent. He is God. And then he is last. Before anything, he is, and there is nothing that outlasts him. So he always is. He always lives. He doesn't cease to live. As John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. He is the source of life, the giver of life, the creator of life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So there is no life of any type apart from Jesus Christ. Nothing lives apart from him. And now, remember the scene back in Exodus chapter 3 when God appears to Moses at the burning bush? And then Moses asks him, saying, when I go back to the people and tell about this encounter, when the people ask me, what is his name, the name of this God who spoke to you, what shall I say to them? Remember what God says? God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Isn't that a lot like the living one, right? The one whose very nature is existence. The first and the last. Nothing apart from him. To be him is to be alive. So that's Jesus, the living one. I am. Jesus is God. He's the first. He's the source of life. He will never cease to be the living one. And yet, the living one became dead. The living one became dead. The sermon is one in a series on the paradoxes of Scripture, these seeming contradictions that, when studied, open up riches of God's revelation. And here is one of the greatest paradoxes in all of the Bible. Jesus is the living one, and the living one became dead. Now, as we've seen with many of these paradoxes, we delve into them and we come to a way of understanding how both of these are true, right? We look at them from a certain perspective, or we step back and think that the apparent contradiction in our head is no contradiction at all. This is not one of those cases. God doesn't explain to us how it can be that the one who, as the author of Hebrews tells us, upholds the universe by the word of his power, how he could cease to be for even a couple of days. Now, there are many theologians who have taken a stab at explaining that, and some of those explanations are quite helpful, in my opinion. But our purpose this morning is not to speculate about what Scripture does not say, but rather to emphasize and highlight what Scripture does say. Well, what does it say? It says Jesus is the living one and Jesus became dead. That's what it says. So how that can be, we're not going to try to answer that this morning, but we're going to emphasize these truths that Scripture underlines. 3 points about this paradox, about the living one becoming dead. First of all, it was a sinful act by sinful men. The crucifixion was a sinful act by sinful men. Before he died, Jesus had told his disciples, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And then after the crucifixion and the resurrection, the Apostle Peter elaborates on that idea, speaking directly to some of those very sinners who were responsible for Jesus' death. He says, Acts 3:13, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life." You killed the author or originator or source or prince of life. The Roman governor was going to free Jesus. Pilate said he had committed no crime worthy of death, as we read Friday night. "But you," says Peter, "would not let Pilate release him. You denied the only man who has ever been holy. You arrange for the murder of the only man who has ever been righteous. And in his place, you demanded a murderer. You demanded a killer of life be released and the author of life be crucified." Could there be a greater sin than that? So those who arranged and called for Jesus' death committed a great sin, a rebellion against God. And Scripture goes on to tell us that his death was a real death. While we were uptown yesterday, I encountered a young man. We had a nice conversation with each other, who was assuring me that Jesus did not die on the cross, but he lived to be 120 years old. I had not heard this before, and he seemed to say that, well, you know, what you're quoting from Scripture, that's just interpretation. Well, that's not just interpretation. Scripture is very clear. Jesus died on the cross. As we read in Revelation 1:18, Jesus explicitly says to John, "I am the living one, and I died," and "I became dead." And the gospel accounts emphasize that Jesus really died. Let me point you to John's account, chapter 19, verses 34 and 35. The soldiers come to take down the bodies. The Jewish leaders are saying, "Hey, it's getting close to sundown. It's going to be the Sabbath day. We don't want to take these guys down on the Sabbath day." And so the soldiers go to break the legs of those hanging on the cross so they have no more support, so their lungs will fill up that much more quickly with fluid and they will die. But they come to Jesus and they see he's already dead. Well, they got to make sure, because for a Roman officer to take a man down from a cross who's being executed, who's not yet dead, that would lead to death for the Roman officer. So what do? They stick a spear into his side, which pierces his lung, and out comes all the fluid which is built up in his lung. And so John says, out comes blood and water. All the fluid which makes it impossible to breathe. So Jesus was really dead. John says, he who saw it, that's John himself, has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. You see, John had heard these stories about Jesus not really dying. And so when he wrote his gospel account, he's making absolutely clear, I saw it. The Roman executioners know a dead man when they see him. I saw it, and this man was dead. So Jesus did not have a fainting spell. He did not fall into some catatonic state. Sinful men arranged for Jesus to be put to death, and he died. He breathed his last. He gave up his spirit. He became dead. Well, third, his death was necessary. As the angel says in Luke 24:7, Jesus had told his followers before he died that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified. Now, we can translate that a little more awkwardly, but perhaps a bit more literally. It is necessary, says the angel, that the Son of Man be handed over to the hands of sinful men, and it is necessary that he be crucified. Why? Why was it necessary? Why did Jesus have to die? Because it was God's plan. Sinful men carried it out as they, of their own freedom, pursued their own evil desires, but they were carrying out, they were fulfilling God's perfect plan. As the apostles pray in Acts chapter 4, they say, truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the crowds calling out to exchange Barabbas for Jesus were all sinning horribly. And they were all doing what God had planned. They were all carrying out their evil purposes, and they were fulfilling God's great plan. Again, as we read from Isaiah 53, opening of what Rachel read to us. It was the will of the Lord to what? To crush him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his wounds we are healed. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Why? As Jesus himself said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Or as we read from the Apostle Paul on Friday, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus' death was necessary. It had to happen if you or I or any human was going to receive mercy from God. It was the only way that you or I or any human could receive mercy from God. For God is perfectly just. Every sin must lead either to the punishment of the perpetrator, or that sin must be paid for by an adequate sin offering. And the only sin offering that was ever able to take away any sin was the sin offering of Jesus on the cross. All other sacrifices were simply pointers to that ultimate, effective sin offering. So God made the living one, the perfect man, the man without sin, Jesus. He made him to be a sin offering for us, so that we, in union with him, might become the righteousness of God. We, in union with him, might have life in his name and receive God's mercy. And so, the execution of Jesus was a horribly sinful, unjust act. And through that act, God effected perfect justice. Jesus really died. The death was necessary, for it was according to God's plan. It was the only way God could ever show himself to be perfectly just and perfectly merciful. The only way God could ever show himself to be both holy and loving. As we sang on Friday, at the cross, heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. So Jesus is the living one, and the living one became dead. He had to become dead. Third, the living one conquered death. As we sang, so glorious, some of us were kidding. We have three songs with almost the same name this morning. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. Christ is risen and he has risen. Well, that's okay. It's an important point. It's what we're celebrating today. He is alive. He rose from the dead. Again, as Jesus says in Revelation 1:18, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Or as the angel said to the women in Luke 24, why do you look for the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Well, 3 points under this heading. First of all, this too was necessary. Jesus had told his disciples that he must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. But he also said, I must rise again. It is necessary that I rise again. If Jesus is the living one, then it only makes sense that death could not hold him down, as we sang. But this resurrection also was always a part of God's great plan. For God would place on Jesus all the sins of all those who would believe in his name, and God would place on Jesus all the sins of all those whom he had saved prior to the cross. And his death would pay the penalty for every one of those sins. Now, if the penalty was insufficient, if it wasn't enough to cover all of those sins, then God could not have raised Jesus from the dead. There would still be punishment remaining to be meted out. Jesus would have had to suffer something more than death. But because the penalty was sufficient, because his death was sufficient to cover all of those accumulated penalties, every sin committed by anyone in Christ, saved by Christ before the cross, and all of us afterwards, God did raise him from the dead. With no more sin remaining on Jesus, the risen Christ is free of any remaining penalty of sin because the death was enough. And so the Apostle Paul says at the end of Romans 4, as John reminded us at the sunrise service, Jesus was raised for our justification. Or I think a clearer way to render that verse, Jesus was raised because of our justification. Because God had said, yes, the penalty is sufficient, you are declared righteous, then Jesus is raised. The resurrection was necessary. Second, through his death and resurrection, we have life. Think of those words at the end of Revelation 1:18. Jesus says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. Understand the image here. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Death has locked you up. You're in a solitary confinement cell, four bare walls, no windows. There's no escape. No one else can reach you. The door is locked. But through his death, Jesus has the key, the only key. And he can open the door. He can free you from the captivity of death. I have the keys of death and of Hades. He, the living one, has conquered death. So the Bible tells us death reigned in sin, and through his death, Jesus has done away with sin for all those who are his. And so he's overcome death. He is the source of life, and to be united with him is life itself. Remember what Jesus says to the Sadducees in Mark 12, verses 26 and 27. Sadducees did not believe in any resurrection from the dead. They thought when we died, there was no more existence. Jesus says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Jesus says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now the point is not that God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, as if the tense is what's important. We sometimes tend to interpret it that way because of the way the English renders it. But the Greek doesn't even have a word for him. If you just read the Greek words, it would say, I, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The M is implied, but if that was the emphasis, I think the Greek word would be there. The point is not, I am right now the God of them, so they are alive. The point is, I am life. God is the source of all life. If he is your God, you cannot die. If you belong to him, you have life because he is the source and generator and maintainer of life. So if you stay in relationship with him, you are living. He's not the God of the dead. If he was their God, they wouldn't die. He's the God of the living. To be united with him is to have life. So through his death and resurrection, we have life. Thirdly, true life is in him and only in him. From the very beginning, men have tried to cheat death, to delay death, to live longer. And over the centuries, particularly over the last 300 years, we've succeeded to some extent, right? Life expectancy, average life expectancy for a baby born in the 1700s was about upper 30s, but that was mainly because so many infants died of disease. Once you reach 10 years old, your expectancy would be about 60 or thereabouts on average. And over the years, those who reach 10 years of age have managed to live longer and longer through advances in health care, and many, many fewer babies die. We've seen that not only in advanced countries, but around the world. So now life expectancy is somewhere around 70, even in some poorer countries, and up to about 80 in the countries that have the highest life expectancy. That's good. Praise God for those medical advances. But what Jesus purchases for us is much more than another 5, 10, or 100 years of life on this earth. It's much more than this life even extended forever and ever into eternity. What Jesus purchases for us is true life, abundant life. As he says in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And that doesn't mean with a Mercedes and wonderful nice clothes and the fastest cell phone, right? Jesus says in John 14:6 that he is the only way to life. And not only the only way to life, but the truth and the life. That is, there is no other true life apart from Jesus. No other abundant life. No other life at this level apart from him. And again, that only makes sense. If Jesus is the living one, it only makes sense that in union with him, together with him, that we would find the very nature of what life is. Furthermore, Jesus tells us explicitly what the true life consists of. In the great prayer he prays the night that he was betrayed, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So to know him is to have the greatest joy imaginable. To know him is to have eternal life, true life, abundant life. And there's no other way to have it. So we will sing shortly, "Father, Unseal my eyes, unveil my heart, reveal this Christ to me. Jesus is the only conqueror of death. Jesus is the only way to true life. Jesus is the only way to abundant life, the abundant life of knowing him. So fourth, finally, believe in him and fear not. Where are you? Where are you? Do you know the living one? The living one who had to die and had to rise again from the dead. Do you know the one who is the first and the last? Do you know the only one who has the key to death and Hades? The only one who can lock that room of solitary confinement, who can set you free from that cell? Jesus invites all to come to him. He invites all to share in his abundant life. He invites all to come and have their sins covered by his death. If you do not know him, then Jesus invites you to place your trust in him. Indeed, he invites and he commands. God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from what can never satisfy. From a life that is only pseudo-life, to turn from those false ways of finding joy and satisfaction and fulfillment, and to turn instead to the one who is the living one, who is true life. So turn even now, even on this Resurrection Sunday. Be united with Jesus in his death and his resurrection, and then walk in newness of life. Walk in the only true life. If you do know him, our Lord says to you this morning what he said to John in Revelation 1. He says, fear not. Fear not. Fear not, because he is the first and the last, the living one. So don't fear punishment. All your sins are forgiven. There's no punishment remaining. God does not punish his children. He disciplines us for our good. It is not retribution. It is a shaping of us so that we become what he intends us to be. Do not fear punishment. God is always loving towards you. He is always doing good for you. Jesus was raised because of our justification. If God has declared us righteous, there is nothing to be punished for. Second, don't fear opponents. There are many. You know, when Paul says in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is the guy who had people throw big rocks at him to try to kill him, right? So sure, Paul knew there are a lot of people who were against him. There were people who surrounded him and said, away with him, away with him. This man does not deserve to live. He had a lot of opponents. We don't have as many or as violent opponents as Paul did, but we do have opponents. And they might frustrate our human plans. They might possibly harm us physically. But if we're united with the one who is the living one, if we're united with the one who is the first and the last, who has all authority in heaven and on earth, who has eyes like flames of fire and whose face is like the burning of sun at midday, we have nothing to fear. What can they do to us but slay us? And to live as Christ, to die as gain. Third, don't fear failure. Because when you follow Jesus, you are part of his great plan. And that plan will never fail. It didn't fail when the crowds called out for Jesus to be crucified. They effected their horrible, sinful plan, and they were pawns in God's plan. So don't fear failure. God's plan will not fail, and you will accomplish exactly what God intends you to accomplish in this life. That's not an excuse to be lazy, but that's a reason to go forward without fear and to take risks for God, knowing you may succeed, you may not succeed in human eyes, but God will use you sometimes in ways that you plan and live out, and sometimes in ways that you have no idea what you're doing for him. You will accomplish much in him by his power for his glory. Then fourthly, don't fear missing out on life, because if you know the living one, you can't miss out on life. You know the true life, the real life, the abundant life, and you will know more of him for all eternity. If you are united with Jesus Christ, you have abundant life. And nothing you miss out on is worth anything in comparison. And then finally, do not fear death itself. I received a text this morning, a little after 8 o'clock, from my cousin, that my mother's sister, 90-year-old sister, had died last night. She was elderly. She wasn't in great health, but she had not been sick. It was a surprise. And it was interesting, after just having sung these great songs about the resurrection at the sunrise service and about Jesus conquering death, to receive the news of this woman who I'd known as long as I've been alive. We need not fear death. We need not fear death. Our Lord says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. Death is swallowed up in victory. Jesus has conquered death, and death is the path to that eternal, abundant life that we get only a foretaste of here in this world. So do not fear death. Do not fear missing out on life. Do not fear failure. Do not fear opponents. Do not fear punishment. For Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. Jesus is life itself. Jesus is the living one who died so that you might join him in eternal life. So look to him. Look to him. And in him find the only true life. Let's pray together.